I certainly want to express my personal appreciation for the presence of each and every one tonight. I don't know about you, but I'm enjoying my stay here tremendously and appreciate so very much all the acts of kindness that are being extended toward me while in your midst. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, after Peter had preached the first gospel sermon, in fact, having convinced these individuals of their guilt of having crucified the Son of God, these people believing that and being convicted of their sin asked a very important question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter gave them a very simple and very direct answer to that question. Having believed that this Jesus that they had crucified was the one that God had raised to be both Lord and Christ, they were told to repent and to be baptized for the remission of sins. Verse 41, Luke tells us that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and there was added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. And we come on down to the very last verse of that chapter, verse 47. And Luke simply states that the Lord added daily unto the church those that should be saved, or some translations read those that were being saved. It is that expression that Luke uses there that we want to use as a beginning spot for our study tonight. I want to talk about that expression, the church. It's used quite frequently in the New Testament. In the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, Paul had a great deal to say in regards to the husband and wife relationship. And as you come down to the near close of that particular chapter, he emphasizes that he has been speaking concerning Christ and the church. There again, that we have that expression. And you know, we hear that expression used quite frequently today. Sometimes a politician running for office and he takes a particular position, and maybe somebody's interviewing him, they question him, what effect is this going to have with your relationship to the church? And we hear people talking about the church and the position of the church and what the church is doing or what the church believes. Just what is it that they're talking about when they talk about the church? First of all, let me emphasize there are a lot of false concepts that men have in regards to the use of this expression, the church. As we just talked about the fact that there are many who use this expression, we hear reference to the church. Just what is it that they're talking about? What do they have in mind when they're talking about the church? There are some who may say, well, they just have reference to all people religiously, whatever they may believe or whatever they may teach. But most of the time, when they use this particular expression, they're thinking of the Roman Catholic Church. I'd venture to say that if you would go out here in the community and simply use the expression the church, or maybe as we were talking about a moment ago, what the church thinks in regards to some political candidate or their position and so forth, many of the people would think that you were talking about the Roman Catholic Church. But I know this is not what Luke was talking about there in Acts 2:47. And I know this is not what Paul's talking about there in Ephesians 5. Why do I know that this is not what they were talking about? Because the Roman Catholic Church is not found anywhere in the pages of the New Testament, contrary to that which they teach. They did not exist at this particular time. And furthermore, they did not give us the Bible as they claimed that they did. I've often said, if they were going to give us a Bible, they should at least have given us one that teaches Catholic doctrine. Why would they give us a Bible that condemns nearly everything that they believe, everything that they teach, and everything that they practice? As you study the Bible, nearly everything that they teach and everything that they practice is condemned. And so surely if they were going to give us the Bible, they surely would give us one that would teach what they believe. But the truth of the matter is the Roman Catholic Church did not exist in New Testament times. And we don't have time tonight to go into the background and the history of the Roman Catholic Church. I understand you're going to be studying church history in one of your Bible classes very soon. You'll get that information at that particular time. But suffice it to say that I know that when the New Testament talks about the church, it's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Then, as we've already suggested, there are others who think that all churches or denominations make up the church. And they'll say, for example, in John 15, the passage that we made reference to earlier in the meeting, where Jesus talks about that He is the vine and you're the branches. They want all of these branches to refer to all of the different churches that exist. But can you imagine branches of the same vine all producing different fruit? Wouldn't make much sense, would it? Truth of the matter is, the branches were His disciples. They were not churches. They were not religious groups. They were individuals. But yet, they seem to have the idea that all these different churches out here, that when we talk about the church, we're simply talking about all of these churches, whatever they believe, whatever they teach. But again, I know that that's not what Paul was talking about, and not what Luke was talking about, because all of these different churches did not exist. And it's interesting to note that most of them would even admit that. You remember, those of you who were here last night, we quoted from the Hiscock Standard Manual for Baptist Churches of America. One of the statements that he makes in that particular manual is that in apostolic times, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no different denominations. So even he, being a member of a denomination that came on the scene many years later, admits that in apostolic times, that's what we're talking about in the times of the New Testament, that there were no differing denominations. He goes on to say that baptism, by that very act, constituted one, a member of the church, and in that sense, baptism was the doorway into the church. And then he follows it up with these words: now it is different. In my particular copy of that manual, I've written out in the margin who changed it. My Bible still reads one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so I know that there were all these denominations did not exist in New Testament times. So when we talk about the church, when Luke talks about it, when Paul talks about it, they're not talking about all these different denominations. And let me just inject this, just for what it's worth. You know, some of my brethren seem to have this concept of the church. We recognize that the word church, we'll talk about a little later on, is used in two different senses in the Bible. Sometimes it is used in what we sometimes refer to as the universal sense, that is having reference to all God's people, wherever they may be. And sometimes it is used simply in reference to God's people in a particular locality, as Paul talks about the church at Corinth or the church at Philippi or the seven churches of Asia and so forth. Simply talking about God's people in a particular locality. And one of the problems that we had some 50 or 60 years ago when the division took place over such issues as the work of the church and church cooperation and so forth is that a lot of brethren had this concept of the church. They would say the church universal is made up of all of the local churches. And as Brother Robert Turner used to say, if you want to activate the church universal, Then the next step in that concept is you get all of the components of the church universal joined together in some type of cooperative effort, joining together, get a harness to join them together, and you activate the church universal. But it all starts out with a false concept. The church universal is not made up of all the local churches. It's made up of all individual Christians, wherever they may be. And just like the local church is made up of individual Christians. And so we need to get rid of this concept that the church universal is made up or composed of all of the local churches in different areas. But just what does the Bible teach? We talked about some of the ideas that men have. Just what does the Bible have to say concerning the church? And I'm very concerned with the attitude of some of my brethren. I mentioned earlier that we lived in the St. Louis area for about 11 years. We had a man to come and hold a meeting while I was at St. Louis and at the Hazelwood Church. Started on Sunday through Friday, just like this one. On Thursday night of that meeting, he mentioned the word church for the first time during the course of that meeting. And then paused and took about 20 minutes apologizing for using the word and explaining why it is such a mistranslation in our English Bibles. And why that we shouldn't even talk about the church. I recognize that the word that is used in the original language, transliterated, that means simply transferring English letters for the Greek letters and so forth. We sometimes pronounce it as simply ekklesia. And so if you wanted to do what they did with the word baptism and just change the Greek letters for English letters and create a new word and say the ekklesia, I'd have no problem with that. But for whatever reason, the translators used the word church. And regardless of what word you use in translating that word ekklesia, you're going to have the same problem as far as teaching men and women in regards to what it is. And you're going to have to point out to them that sometimes it has reference to all of God's people, wherever they may be. And sometimes it is used in reference to God's people in a particular locality, just like we mentioned a moment ago. So if you want to use the word ecclesia or the word church or the word assembly, whatever word you choose to use to translate that particular word, you still have to teach men and women what the Bible has to say about it. And so I don't apologize for using the word that our translators have used in regards to the church. I just point out what the Bible teaches concerning the church. And now let us look at what the Bible does say concerning the church. First, I want to emphasize the Bible teaches that the church was purposed, planned in the mind of God even before the foundation of the world. There are some in the religious world, and I'm sorry to say that there was a time in my life that I ignorantly got involved with a group that identified themselves as a Church of Christ that taught this particular doctrine. They said that Jesus came to this earth to establish the kingdom that had been promised or prophesied by the prophets of old. But because the Jews opposed him, he was unable to complete that task. And so as a result, he established the church. And at some future time, he's going to come back to this earth, and he's going to fulfill those prophecies and establish the kingdom here on earth. And as Brother A.C. Grider used to say, there's just three things wrong with that. It's not right in the beginning, it's not right on the end, and it's not right in the middle. It's false doctrine. The preacher that was preaching where I attended at that particular time, when I left and finally learned what the doctrine was, came to me and he says, James, I don't think we ought to fall out just because we have some misunderstandings concerning the events surrounding the second coming of Christ. If that's what you think the doctrine of premillennialism is, you've missed it. That's not what the doctrine of premillennialism is. Premillennialism is nothing more than modern-day Judaism, denying the kingship of Christ, denying that the church was planned or purposed in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verses 10 and 11. He says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, listen to it, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Could you make it any plainer than that? According to the eternal purpose which he purposed. What is it was according to the eternal purpose? That the church, the manifold wisdom of God, was made known. Sometimes brethren read that verse 10 and say, oh, the church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God, and this is accomplished by the preaching of the gospel. Yes, we have the responsibility of preaching the gospel, but this is a much stronger statement than that. What Paul is saying here is that the church itself is the manifold wisdom of God made known. And thus, as we look at the church as it's revealed in the New Testament, we see the manifold wisdom of God made known. As we talked about last night, that which had been hidden in the mind of God throughout the ages has now been revealed. And as we see the church existing as it is revealed to us in the New Testament, we see this manifold wisdom of God made known. Furthermore, we see that the church was promised. When Jesus was here on earth, he made a very simple statement to Peter there in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus died. His spirit went to the Hades, the Hadean world, the realm of the unseen. But even the power of death was not going to prevent him from accomplishing that which he promised. I will build my church. And even the gates of Hades, the powers of death, are not going to prevail against it. I'm going to accomplish that which I promised. And we see, as we've already read there in the 2nd chapter of the book of Acts, that the church was indeed established just as Jesus promised that it would be. For the first time we read that men and women were added to the number. They were added to the church, as reading in the King James Version. And thus the church now in existence. Somebody says, well, how would I identify the church if it is in existence? Let's take a look and what the Bible says concerning the identity of the church. First of all, we've already noted there in Matthew 16 and verse 18 that Christ is the builder. Upon this rock, he says, I will build my church. What was that rock? Peter had just confessed that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was upon this rock, upon this fact, upon this confession, that Jesus said, I will build my church. We'll have more to say about that in just a moment. We talked about Paul's statement there in Ephesians 5, speaking concerning Christ and the church. We see that he declares that Christ is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also is the head of the body, having identified in chapter 1 the church as the body of Christ. There in chapter 1, he says he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And now Paul says that Christ is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. Furthermore, he's the foundation. In 1 Corinthians 3, as Paul's dealing with this problem of their exalting men above what they ought to be exalted. And he raises a very simple question concerning himself and Apollos. He said, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? He said, we're but ministers or servants through whom you believed. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God giveth the increase. And Paul says, I laid a foundation. And in verse 11 he says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid is what? Christ Jesus. He is the foundation. Back in Ephesians, the second chapter. Don't have this particular passage on the chart, but you might want to check it out. You have one of the saddest verses and one of the most wonderful verses in all the New Testament in that same chapter. Paul talks about these Ephesians at one time. He said, you were separate from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There's the saddest verse in all the Bible. Having no hope and without God. But it's followed up by one of the most wonderful statements in the Bible. Verse 13. But ye who once were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You skip on down to verse 19. And he says to these same individuals, so then, you're no more strangers and foreigners or sojourners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, listen to him now, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. What is that foundation of the apostles and prophets? It's not what the Mormon church teaches, that the apostles and prophets were the foundation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So the foundation of the apostles and prophets is that foundation that was prophesied and proclaimed by the apostles and prophets. That is Christ Jesus. The prophets had prophesied concerning the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. The apostles proclaimed Christ as the fulfillment of those prophecies. And that's what Paul said. I laid a foundation. There's the foundation of the apostle. Christ Jesus. And not only is he the foundation, but it says that he is also the chief cornerstone. Furthermore, the church, as we've already called attention to the fact, is referred to as the body of Christ. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And you know, so many times we stop right there with reading that verse. You remember the rest of it? Put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Listen to him. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Have you ever stopped to think about that particular expression? The fullness of him that filleth all in all. What's Paul been talking about throughout that whole chapter? I get to refer back to my Sunday morning lesson again. In Ephesians 1 in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all or every spiritual blessing in the heavenly in Christ. And then look down through chapter 1, he refers to us as the elect, the chosen. He refers to us as being redeemed by the blood of Christ. That we have a redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We have an inheritance. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. All of these blessings we enjoy in Christ. And then he says the church is the fullness of Christ. that filleth all in all. Therefore, every spiritual blessing that God has promised to us in Christ Jesus is realized and fulfilled in the church. Now, understanding that, can you imagine somebody saying, oh, I don't think you need to be a part of the church to be saved? Well, we have more to say about that in just a moment. Not only is it the body of Christ, but there in the latter part, Ephesians 5 and verse 23, we see that Christ is the Savior of the body, the church. Husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also is the head of the church, being Himself the Savior of the body. There are those in the religious world, when we preach lessons like this, they'll say, oh, you're preaching churchanity, not Christianity. I don't believe a church saves you. I don't either. But I believe Christ is the Savior. And Paul says He's the Savior of the body, the church. And so when we understand what the Bible talks about, when it talks about the church, we're talking about the saved. And so when someone says you can be saved without being a part of the church, in essence, when you understand what the Bible teaches, they're saying you can be saved without being one of the saved ones. That doesn't make much sense, does it? But that's in essence what they're teaching when they make such a statement as that. I preached a lesson similar to this in Harrodsburg, Kentucky several years ago, and there was a fellow that was causing a lot of trouble in the church there, and he was trying to get anything he could to criticize me. But he went out and told everybody, James Hahn taught that you didn't have to be a member of the church to be saved, because I made the statement, the church doesn't save you. No, the church doesn't save you. The church is the saved. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the church. Now, take a look at this. Christ is the builder. He's the head. He's the foundation. He's the chief cornerstone. We didn't list that one. We made reference to it a moment ago. It's His body. Christ is the Savior. So if you wanted to tell somebody about the church, do you think it might be appropriate to simply refer to it as Christ's church or the church of Christ? Now, when we talk about the church of Christ, I readily admit that we're not using it as a proper name. I may point over there and say, that man sitting over there, that's not his name, is it? But when I tell you, Wayne Goff, that's his name. And so the church doesn't have a proper name as such. So when we talk about the church and refer to it as the church of Christ, all in the world we're meaning is, here's the church that belongs to Christ. I point to a vehicle out in the parking lot and say the car or automobile of Wayne Goff. Nobody thinks that I'm using that as a proper name for that automobile. What am I doing? I'm simply referring to the vehicle that belongs to Wayne. And that's what we mean when we talk about the church of Christ. Now, some of our brethren have gotten all upset over referring to the church as the church of Christ. And so they've decided that they've come up with the solution. Because they say that people have developed a denominational concept of the church of Christ, we're going to do something about it. And you know what they're doing? They're going out front and changing the sign. Let me tell you, if people have a denominational concept of the church, it's not the sign that needs to be changed. It's the understanding of people. And that's accomplished not by changing the sign, but by teaching what the Word of God has to say concerning the church. If you have a group of people who have a denominational concept of the church, And I'd be first to admit a lot of people do have a denominational concept of the church. Let me give you some examples. Ever hear somebody talk about a Church of Christ preacher? Church of Christ doctrine? I know people may be innocent in using those expressions and don't realize it, but that's a denominational concept of the church, using expressions like that. We need to be gospel preachers. We need to teach Christ doctrine. The doctrine didn't originate with the church. And so, but what do we do about it? We teach people so that they understand these things. If you have a group of people who have this denominational concept of the church, and you go out and change the sign, you know what you've got? You've got a group of people with a denominational concept of the church who have a change sign out front. You haven't solved the problem. And you know, it's interesting to know that in nearly every case that I know of where brethren got caught up in that thing, do you know whose is the first name to go off the sign? It's the name of Christ. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked and talking too much about that, but you know, I'm sort of glad in some instances because they're usually off on some other things, and I question whether or not they are a Church of Christ. But we'll deal with that maybe another time. The church, as we emphasized last evening, respects the authority of Christ. It respects the authority of Christ and how to become a member of that body. We see there in Acts 2, the gospel was preached. They believed that Jesus was Lord in Christ. They were told to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Those that gladly received that message, as he tells us in verse 41, were baptized, and there was added unto the church daily such as should be saved, are those that were being saved. It hasn't changed. That's the reason we have this chart at the end of our lessons. It simply points out the things that these people did to receive the forgiveness of their sins, to be saved, if you please. And when they did that, they composed what the New Testament refers to as the church. The church respects the authority of Christ when it comes to worship. And again, I don't want to go back and rehash everything that we said last night in regards to authority, but when we have proper respect for the authority of Christ, we limit the things that we do to that which we can find authorized in the New Testament. We come together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. He commanded us to do that, but we have an example of when the early Christians did so. You know, we've been hearing a lot of discussion today about when is an example binding. Well, if you could find an example of the Christians partaking of the Lord's Supper at some other time other than the first day of the week, then we would not say that it would be limited to that. But you search through the New Testament, and although there's a lot of teaching in regards to the partaking of the Lord's Supper, as Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 11, the only example that we have is they're doing it upon the first day of the week. Now, I think I can present some good arguments as to why that's the appropriate time, but I don't need to. We're following the example of the New Testament Christians in partaking of it when they did. They were commanded to lay by in store upon the first day of the week. We have some who say, well, if you read that closely, that collection that Paul's talking about was for the relief of needy saints. And so if you're going to use that example to limit our taking up a collection only on the first day of the week, then you have to limit it to what that collection was for, because it was for the needy saints. Well, that'd be a good argument, except for this. I can find in the New Testament where the church used funds for other things.
other than the relief of needy saints. Paul said the church at Philippi had fellowship with him, and at one time they were the only church that had fellowship with him in the matter of giving and receiving. So we know that they supported gospel preachers. We see that Paul instructed the church to edify, to be edified there in Ephesians 4. And so when it comes to what the church did, we find examples. And we'll just put this up here in regards to the work that is to be done. We respect the authority of Christ. We find that the church engaged in preaching the gospel and in edification and in caring for needy saints. Now, getting back to the point in regards to the collection. If you can find an example of the church receiving funds in some other way than that instruction to lay by and store upon the first day of the week, then I'll agree. Then we can take it at other times. But that's the only one we have. And if we did not have these other passages that show the church involving others, I would agree with them. That collection would have to be used only for the care of needy saints, if that's the only example that we had in the New Testament of what the church did. Then I'd say, that's all we can do. We can't go beyond the teaching of Christ. But the point is, we do have examples of the church involving itself in evangelism and edification and the area of benevolence. And as far as organization is concerned, now when we understand that when we're talking about the church universal, or all God's people, it doesn't have a universal organization. It simply exists as Christ's head over every member, wherever they may be. Somebody says, where's the headquarters of the church? It's where the head is. But when we start talking about saints in a given locality, as the church at Philippi, for example, there in Philippians 1, we see that here was a church that had bishops or elders or pastors and deacons. And that's God's arrangement. That's God's plan. And these terms of elders, bishops, pastors, they're all used in reference to the same men. In Acts 20 and also 1 Peter 5, we have all those terms having reference to the same group of men. They were pastors. They were shepherds. They were bishops. They were overseers. They were elders. They were presbyters. These are the words by which these words are translated. And so, having reference to the same group of men. Always a plurality of elders or pastors in a local church. No concept of the pastor overseeing a local church, a single individual. You don't have that. You don't have some earthly headquarters for all the churches or the universal church. You don't see that like you have in the Catholic Church. And you don't have synods and conferences meeting to make decisions for the church or churches. Don't read anything about that in the New Testament. Why? Because we want to be of Christ. We want to respect His authority in everything that we teach and everything that we practice. And let me close with just one point. Simply because a group may identify itself as a church of Christ doesn't make it so. It's sort of like somebody says, if you call a little dog's tail a leg, how many legs does he have? He still only has four. Calling his tail a leg doesn't make it so. And so it is. I'm sorry to say, there are a lot of groups that would like to put that sign out front and identify themselves as a church of Christ, but they're not abiding in the teaching of Christ and respecting His authority. And that's what it takes for a group to have a legitimate claim to being identified as a church of Christ. Let us never lose sight of that. Yes, there's a lot of misuse of this expression, the church, in the world today. But if you want to know what the New Testament teaches, then take the time to examine these passages and find the answer to the question. Now, we've already pointed out Christ is the Savior of the body, the church. Don't you want to be a member of that body? Now, I could just as easily change the title of this slide. What must I do to be a member of the body? And the answer would be the same as to what must I do to be saved. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, ready to repent of my sins, confess that faith that I have in Him as the Son of God, and surrender my life in obedience to His will and being baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins. Friend, if you haven't done that, you're not a member of the body, the church that we've been talking about tonight. And you're not a saved one. But you can be before you leave this building tonight. Everything is in readiness. There's only one thing that stands between any individual and his being right with God. And that's his own will. If you know and understand the truth and want to be what God would have you to be, there's only one thing that can prevent you from doing that, and that's your own will. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. If you've once done this and become a member of the body of Christ, the Bible teaches the need for being a faithful steward, a faithful servant. We sometimes hear brethren at the close of their prayer say that when we stand before God in that last great day, that we want to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Very appropriate. But there's only one way that that prayer can be fulfilled. And that is for us to be a good and faithful servant. God doesn't call anybody anything they're not. And the only way you can hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," is to be a good and faithful servant. And so if you've wandered astray, you haven't faithfully served Him, you need to come home. You need, as the Lord said, be restored to your first love. By repenting, confessing that sin, praying to God for forgiveness. If you need to obey His will, won't you come right now, as together we stand and sing the song that's been announced.